screen, we have our text that we'll be looking at this morning, and we'll be jumping off from this text to another text, but this is what we want to start with in Matthew chapter 6, 19 through 24, because where this is going to lead us is to a little bit more of a broader category that I want to talk to you about. Basically, what are the affections of a regenerate heart? And the reason why that's important is because you're admonished in 2 Corinthians 13, and you're admonished in the book of Galatians and a couple other places, to examine yourself, to test yourself to see if you're in the faith. And one of the most basic tests you can do, of course, having a defective test, which always exonerates you before the throne of judgment, does you no good. So we need the scriptures. And here's a passage in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus comes in and he talks about three things here. I'll put them on the board for you can see the distinctions here. He talks about your eye. He's going to talk about your heart. And he's going to talk about treasures. Now, you need to understand something about all three. And according to Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, we'll read our text, where he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." If you are a Christian, a genuine, elect, chosen, born-again Christian, you have a new heart. We're told that, and we'll see some of the verses and what it says in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel about when God sends his Holy Spirit, he regenerates or causes our inner man, our soul, to be born again. This is the big lesson Nicodemus needed to learn in John chapter 3 about this whole idea. What does it mean to be born again? You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Now, a lot of this in this passage here comes to light based on that. He says, for example, it's getting the light, I guess. I don't know. "Do not store up." And notice what I put there on the side of it, on the sense of storing up, is the word protect. So when you think about protecting what is treasurable, now think about this. He's not talking something about something literal, treasuring something in the sense of storing up something in heaven. I'm going to go up to heaven somewhere. And I got some money or something. I'm going to give it to an angel to go hide, and it's going to put there in my, you know, in my account. He's not talking about like that, but he is putting the burden on you on where you store your treasures, and he tells us to store up our treasures in heaven and not on earth. And of course, the logic being treasures on earth are not going to be eternal, and so this whole idea of putting your treasures or protecting your treasures in a heavenly realm versus in an earthly realm has to do with not just the whole idea of hearts. I don't know what's wrong with this thing. Let me see if I can get this thing to stay still. Maybe that'll work. Some things you need to understand. He makes a statement here after he talks about protecting treasures and things of this sort. He says, "For where," in verse 21, "your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Treasures, hearts and treasures and eyes, they all work in tandem with one another. The things you need to understand is that hearts do not produce treasures. Hearts protect them. That's what hearts do. Hearts are like a repository for the treasures. And once the treasures are in the heart goes into, you know, full mode to protect those treasures. So if the heart protects the treasures, and Jesus is saying, make sure your treasures are protected in heaven and not on earth. Undoubtedly, what he's inferring from there is that you need heavenly treasures. So that your heart is protecting heavenly treasures. How in the world do treasures get made? Who manufactures treasures? If the heart isn't manufacturing treasures, what's manufacturing treasures? They don't produce them. They simply protect them. And they protect treasures by producing affections for those treasures. Now think about that for a second. Your heart is going, like a treasurer, is made to protect what's in the treasury. And so when it protects what's in the treasury, how does it do it? It doesn't bring up a bunch of guns. It doesn't bring up a bunch of, you know, security guards. What it does in you is that it produces affections. It produces inclinations, emotions, we can say, dispositions towards something. And what we're going to be looking at in the next few weeks is five basic dispositions or affections that the regenerate heart has, that God gives that heart in order to protect its heavenly treasure. Five affections every regenerate person has. You have to have. Now, I'm just gleaning it from the scriptures, not coming from my brain trust or something. But the more basic question is, how do the treasures get formed? If hearts don't produce them, they simply protect them. Who invents the treasures? The old saying, you know, one man's trash is another man's treasure. How come you treasure Jesus Christ and the person next to you doesn't? Well, it's because I'm regenerate. That's true. But what in you is that part of you in that inner man that says that is treasurable? Now, heart, go to work protecting that thing for me in a heavenly way. Go to work making sure that stays the main thing. Make sure when I see the treasure in the field that my heart stays on that calls it a treasure, and I do everything that looks like it's treasurable, selling all I have in order to possess it. Well, according to the passage in Matthew 6, it's the eye. Now notice how he says a little bit further on. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He didn't say where your heart is, your treasure is. But where your treasure is, if that's your treasure, it's got your name on it, trust me, the treasurer is going to be there, your heart. And how do we know that? All those affections are going to be coming into fruition. Everybody's going to be able to see all the affections that come out of you, and all we have to do is listen to you or watch you, and yep, boy, I tell you what, that sure means a lot to her. Yep, that means a lot to him. How do you know? Well, just look at them. Look at that person and what they're saying, what they're doing, how they're acting, how they spend their money, how they spend their time. And you see in their words and in their actions, you're going to see, just like with the regenerate, five basic affections that show that Christ is his treasure. You'll find five, and I'm sure more, affections in the unregenerate that mammon. Because that's how he ends this little section in verse 24. Is their treasure. Whether they talk about a lot or whatever else it might be, it's those affections that give them away that mammon is really where it's at. Mammon, and it's not just money as much as what mammon can do and what mammon can bring in the form of security, in the form of contentment, and all these other affections that Christians have when it comes to Christ. So you're in a competition, so to say, with everybody else in the world out here. If you want to call it a competition, it's not a competition. But you see everybody else out there, and everybody has a heart that guards and protects their treasure, which means everybody has a treasure, which means everybody has an eye. And that eye is where people make their treasures that get put into the treasury of their heart, which then their heart goes into protection mode with the affections to make sure that what they're seeing to make the treasure, that the heart is going to protect so that they live their life accordingly. It's not hard to figure out. This is why Jesus, after he says what he says in verse 21, talks about the lamp of the body is the eye. Why does he talk about the lamp of the body is the eye? He's not changing subjects here. This has to do with treasure. This has to do with how you protect it, the treasure in heaven and the treasure on earth. And what he means by protecting is that you have to protect it how? With angels and everything? No, you protect it with your affections. Did you just hear what I said? So you have to guard your affections. You guard your heart. You instruct the treasurer in its job in doing what? I have to have proper affections. If I have the proper treasure, if I have the proper treasure and my heart's a treasury for that, then the affections and the treasure should go hand in hand. like as one guy says, he says, the truth is that you never actually follow your heart. The heart is the part of you that follows what you want. That's why the Bible never instructs you to follow your heart. The Bible only instructs your heart to do what God designed it to do, to feel right affections. God tells your heart to treasure what is valuable. Tells your heart to love what is right for the right reasons, to trust what is true, and to hate what is evil. What you follow, what you pursue, is the object that stirs your heart's affections. So the regenerate heart knows what real treasure is and knows how to protect it. Now, of course, I don't have the thing to point to here. But notice, it knows how to, and knows the protection of that treasure depends on the clarity of the eye. And what Jesus says in verse 22, on the clarity of the eye is what? If an eye is clear, well, it can see, right? But if your eye is darkened, it can't see. And so he says in verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is clear, whole body being full of light. So now we've got another player in this when it comes to the eye, and it's the emphasis on light. Now, I've used this illustration before, but there is absolutely no difference between me and you who can see with our eyes and a blind person if we're in the middle of Carlsbad Caverns and they turn off the lights. Trust me, I've been there and they turn off the lights and you can feel the darkness with your hand practically. It's dark. You can't see nothing. But there's no difference. Well, I know I'm not blind and I can't see anything. And this guy over here says, I'm blind. I don't care what the light looks like. I can't see anything. Me and him on the same wavelength. Everything depends on the light. So when God regenerates a man or a woman, what he does, he gives them sight. But sight is absolutely no good unless it has light. You have to have light in order for sight to be able to function. That's why he brings in here and talks about this whole idea of your body's clear, full of light. So, pay attention. The proportion of light you have in your eye to discern the treasure of Christ will be the measure of the proportion of the affections you're going to have from your heart to protect the treasure. It's dependent on the amount of light you have. You have very little light, you're going to see very little of the value of Jesus Christ. The protection of that is going to be small, and it's going to show up in the protection of the affections are going to be lessened. So when someone, you know, they claim to be a Christian and they can hardly come to church, they never read their Bible, they, you know, hardly pray, whatever, Jesus would go here and say, the lamp of the body is the eye, and your eye is not very clear. It's got some sight. It's got some light. You see some things that are important in the Christian world. And it reflects because your affections are on display. Now, what are those affections? What does that look like? Because whatever those things are, they should be the litmus test of whether I'm the real deal, whether I'm progressing or I'm backsliding or whatever I'm doing. What are those affections? And I believe there's five of them. And we're not going to look at all five of them today. We'll have time. And they're these five, and I think they're these five in order, because I think some of the most basic affections we have, especially when it comes toward God, are laid out in Scripture, and it's not hard to find. They're not in some, you know, second hesitations in the back section underneath, in the middle of the genealogies where it's hard to find. No, they're all over the place. You can't miss them. The first affection is the affection of the fear of God. That's the most bedrock affection we have. Lost people should have that. And a lot of them do. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And in that suppression of the truth, when you go and preach on the streets and things of this sort, that thing comes up and gets put on the front burner, and boy, you find pretty quick their affection with God in that realm of fear. They have no fear of God in their eyes, Romans 3:18. That's the mark of the lost, no fear of God. It's the first one, and it's the most basic, and we're going to be looking at that a little bit today. The second one is not just the fear of God, which will be later on. It's also the love for God. The love of God being shed abroad in our heart, as it says in Romans 5. This is what the Holy Spirit does when he brings light to the eye. And for the first time, Christ is treasurable. And you say, wow, that's treasurable. The heart goes into full protection mode to protect that treasure and starts manifesting five affections to do that. Fear of God. See? Love for God. Joy in God. Contentment with God. And the last one, anger from God. Anger. Really? Yep. And of course, you know where that's going to be directed toward, not just outside of others, but toward you in the sense of sin and things of that sort. These are those affections that are constantly here from our hearts that surround our great treasure when it comes to Jesus Christ. And they're always in play, 24/7. Now, we can talk about, I've got to obey the command to fear God. I've got to obey the command to love him and to rejoice always, like in Philippians. These are commands for these affections. Be content. Be angry and sin not. See, all these affections are there, and we have commands to produce those affections. And God has that right to command our hearts in those centuries that are given by the heart of those affections, those dispositions, to say, I'm treasurable. Now act that part with these affections. He's right to command those things. But if your eye isn't clear, and you don't see Christ as treasure, all you see is a command for an affection that doesn't have the regenerate heart through the eye and the clarity with the light to see Christ as treasurable, and you're trying to get the heart to produce an affection that the eye does not see that treasure. So the eye and the heart have to work in tandem. I have to be, as we sang 334 in the red, be thou my vision. I have to see God. As Christ says in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. See, there's a treasure that's in play here. The eye has to define Jesus Christ as treasurable. And I got to tell you, all the commands in the world, all the preaching in the world, I can't make another person see Christ as treasurable. That's why it takes the work of the Holy Spirit. When we talk about an effectual call and things of that sort, where the Holy Spirit comes and opens up the eyes of the sinner, and he sees for the first time, not just the sun and the moon and the green grass, he sees Christ. When Saul is knocked off his horse going to Antioch, he sees Christ high and lifted up. It's not like, okay, well, I guess I better serve him. No, he's treasurable. He calls him Lord. So the first thing we want to see today, working off of our Matthew 6 paradigm, okay, of eyes and hearts and treasures, how all these things work, is that if you're a Christian and God has regenerated your heart, and you can't fake this, because it's going to come out in your words. It's going to come out as we watch how you spend your time and your money. And your energies. You can't fake it. It's going to be there. We get together for fellowship. It's going to be in your speech. When we plan events, when we get together, I just want to talk about the Lord. You're going to really struggle to get there because it's just not really treasurable. You're going to look at all the other things that are treasurable, and they're going to run and start competing with getting together for fellowship. Really? I don't mind, but you know, my flower beds do need weeding. See? That's why Jesus has no problem comparing himself to other things in the world. Talks about a wedding and all this, and people got, I got to go try out oxen, I got to do this and that or whatever. See, they have other plans, which tells you what? My heart's in another place. It's not really with you. It's over here with my oxen. I mean, I know you, and I'm glad for you. See, they'll be nice and everything, but it's just in the balances, you just don't match up to weeding the flower bed or trying out the oxen. And there it is. There's the evidence. See, you need to talk them into it. And there's many, many times we try to talk people into being Christians, talk them into going to church, talk them into reading the Bible, talk them into praying and stuff, and it just isn't going to work. I remember I've used this example before. Way in the past, I used to have a girlfriend. I thought she was a Christian and things of this sort, and she wasn't. And it was just like pulling teeth to try to get her to go to Bible studies with me. But I always wanted to think she was. And that's the light I didn't have in my eye to see that. And then when the light came in to my eye, because I was regenerate and I was going to see that I had these affections toward Christ, and then the light came in to see that, then I could name the animal and say, you're not a Christian. Because that's what Christians do. It's not a matter of I'm better than her, ain't it? But this is what people who are hungry do. They eat food. When you're thirsty, you drink water. That's what you do. You don't act like a cadaver. And so this isn't hard to explain. Jesus just states these things. It's almost like it's a given. But the first affection, and it's the most basic, and you need to pay attention to it, okay? Because if you're a Christian, this is what's going to pervade all the other affections, and it's the fear of God. Now think about what fear is. It's the most basic affection of the regenerate heart. If there's no fear of God, there's not any of the other affections. Forget the love of God. There's none. Joy in God is hypocritical. You can say you're content as a contentment, as a desire, but you're not content. Maybe you're apathetic. And then last, anger. You'll be angry at everything under the sun. You'll be even angry at God. So the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And not just the beginning of wisdom in Proverbs 1:7, but Ecclesiastes 12, it's the conclusion of the matter. What does he say? And the conclusion of the matter is this: fear God, for everything will be brought. So from the beginning to the end, it's the bookends for every other affection that we have, that we have to deal with God, our great creator. He created you. Now, I'm here just trying to help you with a litmus test here. You examine yourself to see if you're in the Lord, see if you pass the test, see if you're in the faith. And then you need to start with the affections. Now, we can cross T's and dot I's when it comes to doctrine, and that's good. You need to do that. I mean, we find that in Scripture. Paul, chides the Galatians because of their listening to Judaizers. But when it goes from push comes to shove, it's going to come down to affections. When you have to fight against sin, and you have to overcome sin, you have to fight sins. Sin attacks you in the realm of desires and affections. You ever notice that? You'll never find sin meeting you on the battlefield trying to win a logical debate with you. It ain't going to work that way. It's going to deal with your heart. It's going to deal with your affections. It's going to attack your sentry post in your affections. That's why one of the biggest temptations you find yourself fighting a lot is discouragement. See, it's a disposition. It's an affection. And then you start thinking things about this and that, whatever. And what you find is, I'm either not fearing God, I'm not loving God, I'm not joyful, I'm not content, I'm not angry like I should be. And all of a sudden, those five affections that work in tandem all of a sudden start laying down their arms. You've opened yourself up to sin. Those affections guard your heart. Guarding your heart allows for you to have what? The strength and the courage and the boldness and the power to overcome sin. Because it's protecting that treasure. So it's one thing to say I'm a Christian and Christ is treasurable. Well, let's see how treasurable he'll be in an hour from now when these temptations come on the battlefield. Because those affections is what's going to get attacked. So you need to understand that. And so the most basic one that's going to get attacked, because it's the most basic affection, is the fear of God. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, it says in verse 12 and 13, it says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes which I'm commanding you today for your good." The fear of the Lord comes first before he tells them to walk and to love him. If you don't fear him, respect him, honor him, dread him. See, we're going to get into this whole idea of what does it mean to fear the Lord? This whole idea of dread versus respect. Because if you get it mixed up there in this most basic affection, you're going to be dreading something you should be respecting, and respecting something you should be dreading. Because it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, it says in Hebrews 10. And so in a very, very real way, we're called. He tells Israel what to do. Fear is listed first. Jeremiah 32 and 39 through 40, he says, "And I will give them one heart and one way." One heart. See, with those affections, it won't be divided. One heart, one way, that they may fear me always. Now, he could have said, "Fear me, love me, joyfully, you mean, content me." He could have said, but he didn't. He fears me. See, he starts with that. Fear me. Always, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. And there is no fear of God in their eyes in Romans 3:18. See, that basic affection, no fear, there's not going to be anything else there. There's no fear of God, forget it, nothing else. And many times, to turn the tables around, if you think about it, when you think about evangelism, we evangelize dealing with that. It's the most basic of affections, and men don't have that. So what does that look like? What does it mean to fear God? Does that mean I go around trembling all the time? Does it go on me and biting my nails? Because I could die at any moment, I might be in the presence of God. I mean, we have to kind of understand what the writer's trying to say, because this is part and parcel of the new covenant. And I will put my fear in them. See, this is part of, what does it mean to be a Christian? God says he's going to do this. And it's important because God's telling us this is what a regenerate heart is going to look like. The classic mark of being dead in trespasses and sins is having no fear of facing a holy God. That's why when you preach to lost sinners, they're not thinking about judgment. Because true basic fear of God, generic fear of God, has to do with judgment. Period. That's it. You're going to have to stand before God in 2 Corinthians 5:10 and have to give an account for what you have done in your body, whether good or bad. Every man's going to have to do that. You're going to have to do that. He's going to call every man into account and give an account on that day of judgment. Now, that baseline should send some form of fear and trembling in you, like it says in Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. This is how we work out our salvation, by the way. Fear and trembling? I mean, trembling? Yeah. You have that, and you have that as a basic affection of the heart that protects the treasure that your eye has been given light to see is treasurable. So if you're telling me Jesus is treasurable, he is Lord, he is master, I serve him, he saved me from my sins, I, you know, hate mother, brother, father, son, all these things to give them all away so I can have him. That sounds treasurable. Well, I tell you what, you're talking up a good game. From Luke 14, that's what they do when you're going to be my disciple. You're right, boy, that's it. You're the treasure of treasures. There's no other treasure. I'll take you before I take my next breath. How's that? That's it. Boy, you're it. You're in. Talk is cheap. Affections are everything. And the most basic is the whole idea of fear. And so when Jesus makes the statement at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you know, a man who's wise builds his house on my words. Well, that sounds like the treasure. Talking about, well, if I'm treasurable, right, guys? Then guess what? My words are going to come before your words. My words are going to come before anybody else's words. My words are going to come before the king's words. My words are going to come before the group, humanity, 6 billion people's words. You're right. Why? Because I fear you. See, that basic affection. Because, like Jesus says, don't fear him who can do this, this, and this. Fear him who can do this, soul and body. What's the command? Fear him who can. See, fear. He's commanding the fear on him who can destroy you on judgment day. So a lost man's most basic deficiency in his affections is the fear of God. The one that stands out the most for a Christian that should be seen by the world is the fear of God. That doesn't mean he walks around trembling as if, you know, a meteorite's going to hit him or something. But he has a tremendous respect, reverence, and awe about God, about Jesus Christ. And if he doesn't, then something's warped in his affections. And I've got to tell you, many people claim to be Christians. And many times when you see their conscience in action and you see their conviction level when it comes to doing the right thing, I got to tell you, there's no fear of God in their eyes. Nor is this very, very little. They have no problem cheating on taxes. They have no problem saying, you know, little white lies. They got no problem taking the name of the Lord in vain sometimes. I mean, see, when you see things like that, it kind of slipshod, letting your slip show, so to say. It's like, wait a minute, we got to go back to basic affections here. I'm not trying to get somebody to look like me. I just look, we want to be on top of our game. When we say, I love Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is my treasure. He is my, you know, bridegroom. I want to make sure everything I do reflects. Because he was faithful in little things like that. He's going to be faithful in big things. Jesus says, so in those little things, and that's where you live your life most of the time, is in the little things, not the big things. And those little things are going to show that little, those little foxes can spoil the vine. But those little things can also show that, wow, look at that. No one's watching.
Ain't nobody around. I'm late to my appointment. And the speed limit says 55.
Yeah, we going to do 75. And you justify it. So you keep doing that enough, you'll start justifying all kinds of stuff. You'll start teaching yourself to justify. In reality, what you're doing is you're weakening the fear of God as in your conscience. You cannot do that. And the Holy Spirit will get a hold of you and discipline you and say, son, I want you to serve me in the little things. I want you to fear me in the little things when no one sees what you're doing. In the little things. You give it to me. You worship me with the little things. Oh, yeah, you could do that. And nobody would see it. And you're probably right. It would save some time. Might even save some money. Might even help somebody out. But your conscience will get a little bit more scarred and frayed and jaded to skip out and skip out and skip out. Think about that. And I think of the moms with the kids and the fathers. So easy to skip out on child training, teaching, whatever. You don't do it because your kid needs it. You do it because God says, this is what I will be honored with you doing. And before you get frustrated in that endeavor, remember, I have a fearful task I'm doing. If Jesus says, think about this. Jesus says, what would a man give for his soul in exchange for his soul? He says the whole world is not worth the soul of your kid and your kids in your hands to train. Think I would take that as the crown jewels. I'm handling something very, very, very important. That the whole world's worth isn't worth what I've got in my hands. And they can slaughter them every day in the abortion mill. It's amazing. And just as Jesus is worth, the one that we're saying is treasurable, the one that we're saying we have a regenerate heart, that our affections go into protection mode to say, I want to protect that disposition that I have toward Jesus. I want to be on top of my game when it comes to fear. Top of my game when it comes to love and joy and contentment and anger. Right now, we're just looking at the fear factor. But the first one is this whole idea that there is no fear in the world, and yet you have fear. How did that happen? The Holy Spirit did that. So when we preach to people, we're preaching to them to flee from a wrath to come that they don't believe is going to come. I like the illustration I think Ray Comfort brings in one of his sermons about a guy who's on the airplane. And the intercom comes on and he talks about how the plane's going to crash and everything. There's a parachute underneath your seat. And so you're supposed to get the parachute on. And so here's the guy who gets the parachute on. Because he believes what's on the intercom about the plane going down or the plane's going to disintegrate at 25,000 feet. Everybody around him doesn't believe what's on the intercom or reinterprets it or says this, that, or whatever, but they don't get their parachute on. And they make fun of the guy with the parachute. Now, think about it. He's sitting there in that seat with a parachute on. Now, if the evangelist tells him, saying, you need to put on your parachute because it'll make your ride more comfortable, that's a false gospel. You put your parachute on because there's a wrath to come. You put your parachute on because you fear what you heard on the intercom that's going to take place at 25,000 feet. That's why you put your parachute on, regardless of how uncomfortable your life is from here on out wearing a parachute. Because it's not going to be pretty comfortable sitting in a seat with a parachute on, riding in a plane, waiting for it to go down at any moment. But that's the admonition in the gospel. Flee from the wrath to come. Put on Christ. Put on Christ. And yes, not meant to. Hey, and he'll make your marriage better. Hey, he'll make your bank account better. Hey, he'll make this better, that better. It's not meant for the ride. It's meant for the destination. That's why you do what you do. So fear of God, we do these things because of what Christ says along these lines. No man comes to God simply because he heard about some good news in the gospel about God loving sinners. Think about that. The whole idea of being a sinner and death on a cross makes no sense apart from the backdrop of God's wrath. And men come to Christ because, as it says in John 3:16, he will not perish but have eternal life. He brings in the whole idea of perishing. That's the backdrop of God loving the world and sending the Son, things of this sort. Why? Because there's a perishing motif that drives all of that. And if that's not put out first, then whatever you're coming to Christ with at that parachute, you'll take off that parachute when the seat gets uncomfortable. Because, you know, kind of thought I'd come to church and kind of, it helped my marriage some. Is that why you came to church? You're not going to last long in church. I understand what you want, and yeah, it's nice to have a nice marriage, or it's nice to come to church and maybe meet some, you know, nice girl with morals or guy with morals or something, and you know, whatever else that might be, but you're still in a plane without a parachute. And an evangelist worth of salt is going to tell you that. It's going to tell you you have a basic problem. You don't understand the wrath of God. You don't understand what it means to flee from that. So the most basic affection we have is this whole idea of fearing God, this terror to flee from. And Paul even says that in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Because men need to understand that about judgment. But now, if that's true about sinners, that never leaves us as saints. We understand that. We have to still appear before a judgment seat and give an account for what we've done in the body. We have to do that. Me and you, Christians, we have to do that. But I thought we're not going to enter into condemnation. We're not. We've already got the sentence. He's already told us what's going to take place. Isn't that great? So that gets us to the whole idea of the, you know, when it comes to, like, for example, 1 John chapter 4, where he says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Now here's this word, fear. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. Now what John is not saying is that we have absolutely no fear of God. If that was the case, he would be contradicting huge sections of Scripture. He's not saying that. What he is saying, it's the same thing Paul says in Romans 8, where he says, for you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So what in the world is that? How do we juggle this whole idea of perfect love casting out fear, and then yet having the fear of God? I mean, shouldn't we have a fear of God? Yeah, but then shouldn't it not be slavish like it says in Romans 8? Yeah. And so it's not, okay, I'm choosing this verse and rejecting that verse. No, we have both. But you need to understand this fear of judgment, this fear of condemnation. No, the Holy Spirit doesn't give us that. Why? Because in faith, we're believing in Jesus Christ. That's what the parachute's for. I have no condemnation in Jesus Christ, Romans 8:1. So how does that affect my fear factor of God so I can work out my salvation in fear and trembling in Philippians 2? Because I'm supposed to do that, knowing that he's working his work in me. I'm supposed to fear, and I'm supposed to not fear. Does it sound like a contradiction? No. It sounds like no. And this whole idea of fearing God, knowing that this is my Heavenly Father. Yeah. He can end my life at any moment. It's like fearing your physical father. Not somebody who abused you or something with the belt type of thing. But you knew it was going to be his way. And there's no other way. And there's a perfect fear that you should have toward him. But it's tempered with the whole idea that that's my Heavenly Father. And I'm adopted. And so while I have this fear of my father, it's not a fear that I run or a phobia I run from him as much as it's a respect that I move toward him. But it never goes away, this whole idea that that same God, my creator, who is my Heavenly Father, is going to judge me one day. And I'm going to be found in Christ. But it's still going to be a terrifying event. And you have to understand that. But what he says here is there is no fear of judgment in love. But perfect love casts out fear of judgment. Because fear of judgment involves punishment. See, I'm putting the little caveat of judgment in here. This is what John's talking about. We don't have that anymore. And if you're a Christian and that affection, that bedrock affection of fear and reverence and awe of God is in you, then you'll have both of those things. Now notice, you'll see both in play. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, the writer puts in both. I love the way he does this. He talks about in the first covenant. He says in verse 18, you've not come to a mountain that may be touched and to a blazing fire into darkness and gloom and whirlwind, into the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. I got a feeling they're a little afraid here. Yeah. And honestly, they're reacting as they should. Because notice, verse 20, for they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. Now that's legitimate fear. Notice what Moses says in the next verse. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Now, is that sin on their part? No. That's a proper response to a holy God. It's the most basic affection with a holy God. It never goes away in one sense, okay? But then it does go away because notice what happens. But you've come to Mount Zion. Uh-oh, there's another factor in here. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. And he goes on, talks about the church of the firstborn and spirits of righteous men made perfect in Christ, the mediator of a new covenant. And so he admonishes them in verse 25 to make sure that they don't refuse Christ who is speaking. Christ the treasure. See, he's speaking. And then here's the fear factor in verse 25. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. You should be feeling some fear here. You don't want to turn away. See? How do I know that? Because he goes on down, talks about shaking the earth again with his voice and removing those things that can be shaken. And then he says in verse 28, and here comes the fear factor. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Now, it's with reverence and awe, it's not like what Moses says in verse 21. It's what a Christian should approach the Heavenly Father in his attitude. Thank you, Lord. I'm come with gratefulness and thankfulness. But I also come trembling. Not because there's fear of judgment and condemnation. No, we've moved past that. He even says that in Hebrews 6:1. You know, moving from the elementary things about judgment and things of that sort. So it's not like you drop the whole idea that, you know, well, I'm not, you know, afraid of God anymore. That's never it. Because even in the new covenant, there's that baseline aspect of fear that God puts in our heart. But it's not a dread that runs us from God. But it is a soberness. And there's the key word. A soberness that causes us to reverence and awe in front of him. It'd be like you're in front of your parents. And you're talking to, you know, talking to your friend and your parents are right there. And you talk to your friend about your mom. Yeah, my old lady. You don't call her that. You don't say that. We don't talk about God in any kind of derogatory kind of way. We speak with reverence. We act with reverence. So it, as we say later on in the other dispositions that we're going to see, especially the one on anger, when sin comes up in our presence, it's also coming up in the presence of this great God that I'm respecting and I'm showing reverence and awe toward. It's going to affect me, whether it's my own sin or somebody else's sin around me. That's a natural, normal disposition to have an anger toward that. Because it's like, that shouldn't happen. Why? Because I'm respecting and showing reverence to my Heavenly Father who has saved me. I have a regenerate heart. I think, feel, speak in a different capacity now. And these dispositions now are in play, contrary to the lost, who have no fear of God in their eyes, whose disposition is one of what? Well, he'll love me. He always loves me. So when you go and you preach to lost people, we start with God, and we start with his holiness, because the thing that they have long dropped is this whole idea of reverence and fear. What they're banking on is this disposition of, well, God loves me. And yet I love God. How many people can go out there in the world? I can go to the church's fried chicken in the drive-thru window. What's your order? I just got a question for you. I'll have an order. I got a question for you. I don't even know your name. You love God? They'll tell me they love God. But if I ask the question, you fear God? You reverence God? I mean, they might say, well, yeah, kind of almost out of an obligation. But in reality, that's the question of questions for them. And that's why it's the most basic of affections. So kind of summing back again, getting back to Matthew 6. Your heart, your eye, and your treasures, they all go together. And that whole idea of having hearts that protect treasures protects them through what? Affections. And the most basic affection you have that God gives the regenerate man is that affection that does what? That fears him, reverences him, treats him with awe and respect, so that a man comes before him in his earthly ministry and falls down at his feet. Or the woman who comes in with her hair and cleanses his feet with her tears and things of this sort. Everybody else is indignant. Not that woman. She knows who he is. Everybody else gets rebuked, not her. Mary, who's breaking the alabaster thing with the vial of, with the perfume. Judas is the one talking about giving to the poor. And Jesus does what? Rebukes them. Not her. What she's done is where the gospel is going to be preached. Now think about that. They're treasuring Jesus, and they're letting it go public. Now, if Jesus turns, like he said to the Syrophoenician woman, calls her a dog, she doesn't go away. She stays the course. She holds on to him. I got no place to go. That's why when a person gets saved, they stay the course and they hold on to Jesus. I can't shake them loose. I can turn to someone and give them very bad news and say, I'm going to tell you up front, as things stand today, right now, you can't be saved. You're not saved. And you're unsavable. Well, if I get pushback, well, no, God's a God of love, and he saves sinners and everything. Yep, that's right. God loves the world. You just didn't get the memo. He doesn't love you. Where'd you get this idea he loved you? Well, he loves the world, yeah, but he doesn't love you. See, if I start pushing back like that, and you start pushing back, instead of saying, you're right, I'm the sinner. Yeah, he hates all the workers of iniquity, Psalm 5:5. Didn't you read that? We read it in Psalm 7. He has indignation every day. Who do you think has indignation at? Just the devil? No. He has it at you. He don't like you. I don't know who gave you this false idea that you think he does. And yet you can sit here and walk away from me and keep on going to work and keep on doing like everything is okay. Yep, you're not a Christian. You're unregenerate. Because if you were, the first affection that would go into play would be the fear of God. And you'd say, I don't want him hating me. I don't want him not like, I want to get right with God. See, something would have triggered that. And the heart then starts to see this. You start working off that affection of that heart because it now begins to see, I need a Savior. And then the proper affection of fear of God, like it was in Acts 2, they were pierced to the heart. What must we do to be saved? You see? I need to get right with this holy God. I need to get right with this God that we've offended. We've put his son to death on the cross. What must we do to be saved? You see them. How do we escape the wrath that is to come? That's a good sign. You see? Because now I'm respecting and I'm reverencing. I'm dreading this great God that now is on the scene through the preaching of the word. And I've come to my senses, escaping the snare of the devil, and understanding that, oh, I kind of thought this. Yeah, bad theology corrupts good morals, doesn't it? It says in 1 Corinthians 15. This doesn't apply to the resurrection. It applies to anything. And you got to get past this whole idea that God owes you something. Or God's a big Santa Claus in the sky doing this, that, or whatever. He's not. He's holy. And men who have hearts that have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that's the first thing they get and the first thing they see. Ask Saul on the road to Damascus, falls off his horse, sees King Jesus, right? He doesn't say, you know, oh, wow, I knew you loved me. Yeah, it wasn't his speech. And that wasn't the speech Jesus gave to him. It had nothing to do with love. Love comes later. But it had everything to do with fear. It has everything to do with respect and reverence and awe, like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, and he sees him high and lifted up. It's the same thing with us. Now, we know that is, and sinners need to hear that. But you need to hear that. I need to hear that. Because it affects my sanctification. Now, I don't go walking around in terror that he's going to throw me in hell. That's what is preached against in 1 John 4. No. The Holy Spirit is not giving us a spirit of fear, leading to timidity and all the, you know, all this, you know, fearness and all this that, you know, we have this kind of shyness. No. But there is always going to be this reverence. There's always going to be where, like when you were little in the presence of your parents, you knew. You sit up straight. You act right. because I'm in the presence of mom and dad. And not that when I get out of his presence, I'm supposed to be doing something different. No, this is what I'm supposed to do, because I reflect mom and dad, and I reflect who I am as a Christian. That's what you do. That's what we do. And that's a heart that stores treasures that the eye sees. So whatever you're going to tell me that your eye sees, and behold, you know, be thou my vision, and how precious Jesus is, we'll be able to tell. I'll be able to tell in your actions how fearful and respectful you are with your tongue when it comes to talking about Jesus, with your tongue when it comes to talking to the brethren. That's just the tongue. How much more the deeds? That's why he says, after he says this in Matthew 6, it's no coincidence. Right after that, he talks about not being anxious for your life. Because you see, if Jesus Christ is your real treasure, why should you be anxious? Why? Because if I'm anxious, I'm giving away my hand and saying, what's really my treasure is what I wear, what I eat, what I drink, the friends I hang with. That's my real treasure. And Jesus says, and we'll be able to tell. The anxiety, when you don't have those things, will be through the roof. And expect me, on the other hand, if I'm your security, if I'm your real treasure, I'm going to take care of those things. I'll be the one who'll be the provider of those things. Not those, not mammon and money and all those other things. I might use money in that, but that's not your God. So if I have to take it all away from you, okay. The Lord gave, the Lord takes away. Okay, the flood takes away the house. Okay. I mean, I don't sit here and lose my mind over it. Or we don't mourn when there's death because we're not like the lost. I mean, you're valuable to me, but you're not my heart's treasure. Christ is. And Christ is going to put things in our path that's going to show those affections and show that, wow. And that most basic one is, do I really fear the Lord? So think about it. When you're going through a trial of difficulty, that's what you need encouragement in. Let's get before our holy heavenly Father and pray and worship him. He is in control. He's our treasure. And if that somehow doesn't affect your blue funk that you're in, think about it. Your problem in your blue funk. Your problem is my theology is getting exposed. My treasures are getting exposed. And God did that on purpose to expose them for you, saying, you've been talking a good game for many years. I'm now going to expose your lack of light in your eye to see me as treasurable. I'm going to cause you to fall on your face and ask me for more light. And I'm going to use difficulty and trials and tribulations to show you your lack of light in your eye. And then he comes in, he miraculously opens up your eye to see this great treasure in Jesus Christ. You're not despondent. You're not in despair anymore. You lose your husband. You're not going through the grist mill practically. It's like, man, I don't know. The Lord's just my treasure. And all of a sudden, you have something the world doesn't have. Because Christ is always a better treasure than the world. So, let's pray.